1 Samuel, chapter 16. And we're looking at verses 1 down to 13 this morning. And this is what it says. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eli and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then made Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And Samuel then went to Ramah. Well, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, your word says that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. O Lord, by your Spirit, through your word, we pray that you open our eyes, that we might see your truth, and see you, and see ourselves aright. We pray that we will turn to you, have our souls revived, made wise, have joy in our hearts, and have light in our eyes through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a picture for you, someone to introduce to you, I hope. This is Chuck. That's his name. He's 78 years old. This picture was taken 2 years ago. So he was 76 then, with his kind of rumpled shirt and cheap plastic watch. Chuck, Irish-American. Looks like, well, nobody special. He doesn't own a car or a house, because he lived in New Jersey for a while, in New York. He gets around riding the subway, what we call the tube. And in the summer holidays, his 5 children, they worked as waiters and hotel maids and cashiers and so on. And Chuck has visited England and Ireland many times. He flew economy, by the way. And nobody noticed him.
And the thing is, why should you? If he passed you in the street, would you notice him? He just seems like an unremarkably ordinary man, except for this one thing. Forbes magazine, a business magazine, hailed Chuck Feeney as the 23rd richest American alive in 1988. No one knew then that he was so rich. Or was he? We now know that, in fact, Forbes magazine had got it wrong and continued to do so for many years afterwards. Because, yes, Chuck was a secret billionaire. He made his fortune through duty-free shopping. Or duty-free, you made his fortune through your duty-free shopping. But by the time that Forbes had published their list, their rich list, Chuck had in fact made his fortune and secretly given it away. Since 1982, Chuck has secretly given away roughly $4 billion US dollars to charity. He plans to give away all of his remaining assets, around another $4 billion, by 2017, in the next few years. Under pressure of the maths. With the exception of Gates Foundation, we all know Bill Gates, and the Ford Foundation, Chuck here has given away more money than anyone else in the world ever. His low-profile foundation has made grants to AIDS clinic in South Africa, hospitals in Vietnam, cancer research in Australia, plastic surgery for children with facial deformities in the Philippines. He's also given $600 million US dollars to Cornell University, which is his alma mater, and around $1 billion US dollars to schools and universities in Ireland. Until late 2007, until an article published in the New York Times, nobody even knew this, because Chuck Feeney was adamant that he did not want any recognition whatsoever for his giving. He didn't want any plaques. He didn't want any names on buildings. He didn't want any black tie dinners. He doesn't wear a tie anyway. And he didn't want any ordinary degrees. His beneficiaries, in fact, were not even told his name. Now, Chuck might look like an unremarkably ordinary man, but appearances can be deceiving. What we see in Chuck is clearly not what we can get from him. Thanks. And this is what our text is about. We might have sight, but we don't have insight. And this is the main theme of 1 Samuel chapter 16. It's about sight and choice. How does God see? And who does God choose compared to man? And the decision here was a crucial one. Who should be leader over Israel? And the text shows us that we are often impressed by external appearances. We make our choices based on externals. But it also tells us that God looks on the heart and rescues us from our bad choices. And we're going to explore later how we can develop this kind of spiritual insight. But here, just to orientate ourselves in the text, we're looking at another turning point in biblical history. Overall, the book of Samuel records the transition from judges to hereditary kings. Judges in the Old Testament were more like, for those that followed the evening services, they're more like tribal military or spiritual leaders than the law court judges we have today. And so what's happening here is unprecedented. But it was also a transition that was driven by the wrong reasons. We found in chapter 8 of Samuel that the ancient Israelites wanted a king so that they would be like all the other nations. In other words, they didn't want to be different. They wanted to be like everyone else. Now, the trouble is this. Everyone else did not believe in their God. And so their desire for a human king was an implicit rejection of their divine king. And God, in chapter 8 of Samuel, had warned them about their choice, but the people were insistent. So Saul, their first king, was duly chosen. And Saul certainly looked the part. If you turn to chapter 9, verse 2, it says there, and I read from the ESV, it says that Saul was a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than Saul. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. But we also find out that that turned out to be a bad choice. Saul began with promise. We see that in chapter 11. But then he proved to be a disobedient king who didn't trust God. And we see that in chapter 13. So here we are in chapter 16, that God had rejected him as king over Israel. Now this rejection filled Samuel, the last judge, with much sorrow. Why does Samuel mourn in verse 1? Well, the text doesn't tell us. He might have had some personal affection for Saul. But most probably, Samuel also wept for his people. What would happen to his people now? Would this nation self-destruct? Would civil war break out as it did before? What about their enemies that were looming in the horizon? Samuel probably mourned because he saw that their chosen leader had failed and that his people might well suffer terrible consequences from it. In that sense, we can learn something as an aside here from his godly sorrow over spiritual failure. Samuel mourned for the right things. He wasn't upset that the Chelsea or Arsenal lost their semifinals. You know, he wasn't upset that he only had a 3-bedroom house. He was distressed that a promising leader in God's kingdom had failed, and distressed of what it meant to his people. One commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, he asked this, do we ever mourn about such matters? Do we ever mourn or gossip over the sins of others? Do we ever sorrow over unbelief in churches? And sorrow over unbelief among those in professional ministry? Do we ever grieve over the biblical and ethical ignorance among professing believers? Does anything ever move us, Davis asks, aside from our own comfort and security? So there's surely something commendable and instructive in Saul's distress. Well, we find, actually, Samuel is in good company. If you read, say, the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, he writes, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. Or the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 23, when he looks out at Jerusalem, he says, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you. What does he say next? You who kill the prophets and those sent to you. Jesus says, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. We don't mourn like this often because we do not see and feel the sinfulness of sin and the terrible tragedy of it. And this rebukes us, rebukes our short-sightedness. But those who mourn like this will be comforted. Looks can be deceiving, you see. Even for Samuel, as he looks at the situation, it can be deceiving. The true king never loses control over his kingdom. God says he has already chosen another from the sons of Jesse in Bethlehem. Literally, he's seen another king and says, go and anoint him. But Samuel, of course, was somewhat reluctant to be a kingmaker when the king is still alive. It's a dangerous business. Saul was still on the throne, and anyway, to get from where Samuel was, from Ramah to Bethlehem, he has to pass through Saul's hometown. So Samuel was given an additional task in verses 2 and 3 to mask the central purpose of his trip. And so we come to the heart of the passage in verses 6 to 13. Who will God choose as king? With one look at Eliab, this eldest son, Samuel thought he had found the man. He'd found the man. But then you look at verse 7 again. That's the key passage here this morning. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. In other words, looks can be deceiving, but not to God. And he doesn't see the same way Samuel did. Now, of course, if you read verse 7, our minds ought to rewind back to chapter 9, verse 2 about Saul. Because for all we know, Eliab could well be Saul 2.0. The same good-looking, tall guy. So don't choose based on good looks. Good looks, impressive as it is, are not important. What matters is what matters on the inside, the heart, it says. One's thoughts, one's emotions, one's intent. And only God alone has the ability to see this and to judge this. And Israel had to learn this lesson again. In fact, not only do you look backwards, if you fast forward to chapter 14 of 2 Samuel, we find another handsome man. And there it says in 2 Samuel 14, verse 25, in all Israel, there was not one so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his feet, there was not one blemish in him. But what you also find is Absalom turned out to be a bad king. So after the eldest son, Samuel looks at Jesse's seven other sons as well. And after each one, God says, the Lord had not chosen this one. So puzzled, Samuel says, are these all the sons you have? I mean, seven is quite an impressive amount, but, you know, are these all? And Jesse confessed, no, there's still one more, the youngest one, but he's still tending the sheep. You know, he's so insignificant. In fact, in the story up to now, he's not even named. But surprisingly, in verse 12, it says, he is the one. Now, when God chose this one, the unnamed one so far, God went against the social norms of their time by not choosing the firstborn son. This son, David, though, is in good company because God did this with other younger sons as well. He chose to fulfill his purposes, say, in Genesis, through Seth rather than the firstborn Cain, or through Isaac rather than the firstborn Ishmael, or through Jacob rather than his firstborn twin, Esau, through Moses rather than Aaron. But notice this important detail in verse 12. It also says he was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. So we mustn't conclude from verse 7 alone that God opposes height or good looks and that those who qualify for leadership must be short, ugly, and repulsive. At least I hope that's not the reason you chose me. The lesson for you is this. External appearance neither qualifies nor disqualifies a person for leadership. It simply doesn't matter. What is important is whether this person has a submissive heart to God. It doesn't mean that, as we shall see later, whether that this person has a sinless heart. It doesn't mean that. No one has that. So anyway, as the story goes, God chose David. So Samuel anointed him, and the oil represents the presence of God's spirit to equip David for his God-given royal work. And not only did God appoint David, God will give him what he needs to fulfill that task. And so how is this text relevant to us? Well, the lesson is straightforward. Beware of the tendency to choose our leaders based on externals. Because our sight is limited. You see, often we fail to see the potential in others and fail to see the potential in ourselves to serve God because we're easily impressed by the wrong things. What we need is divine insight. We need a God perspective in order to overcome our own biases. How can we have a God perspective? Well, we need to see through God's Word. God's Word is the lens through which our dull vision is corrected. How precious is the Bible to overcome our spiritual blindness? Because it is through the Word that we see God. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 21 says, the Lord continued to appear to Samuel at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his Word. It's also through his Word that we see ourselves as well and to see others aright. The psalmist celebrates the benefits of the Word of God when he wrote in Psalm 19, verses 7 to 8. Psalm 19, the psalmist says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. You see, his word is perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant. And what you get is life to the soul, wisdom to the simple, joy to the heart, light to the eyes. All of these things come from the word of God. And so we need to remind ourselves daily of the immeasurable and superior benefits of his word. We know this intellectually, but do you practice this? Because we need to fight against the many inclinations that might lure us away from this great thing, to see. Could be internet or TV or newspaper or some shiny toy or whatever it is. We need to plan a place and time and to read, to meditate, memorize, study, because it is essential to spiritual sight. But that's not all. We must also want to see. How so? Well, glasses, for example. You know, Mike, whoa, you can't see anybody. You know, Mike, correct our vision. But I must want to wear this, not out of the vanity. I must want to wear this in order to see. I must put it on. What hinders spiritual sight is also idolatry in our hearts. The psalmist makes that connection on other places as well. Psalm 135. He says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold made by the hands of men. Talking about the idols, he says, they have mouths but cannot speak, eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears but they cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. And here it is. He says, those who make these idols will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Make and trust a blind idol, and we will end up spiritually blind. What do you trust? What can you not live without? What must you have? Because those things might lead to blindness. Look at those things, desire those things, and our spiritual sight might be impaired. We need to pray instead that we might delight, desire, want his word so that we can truly live and see. That's why the Psalm 19, the psalmist goes on to say, talking about God's word, it says, they are more precious than gold, than much more gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. See, all of this is meant to stir our hearts, transform our desire for God's word. God's word opens our eyes to see the worth of his word. His word is more precious than pure gold. Who doesn't want that? Pure gold. Sweeter than honey. Nothing can enrich us more than his word. Nothing can give us more pleasure and delight than his word. Sweeter than honey. Well, how does God's word help us? Help us in choosing our leaders then? Well, God's word, for example, sharpens our sight so that we know what we ought to look for. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 3, a well-known text that talks about how we select leaders, it tells us what we should look for. In verses 1 to 7, for example, it says this, an overseer, in terms of looking for church elders, must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, must manage his own family well, not a recent convert, must also have a good reputation with outsiders. What is it saying? We're not to look for people with great gifts or with worldly position or with wealth or with high education or with impressive physical features and abilities. He says, you know, all these things are good, but like good looks, these things neither qualify or disqualify a person for spiritual leadership. It's trying to sharpen our vision to look for someone with godly character. Now, this might sound obvious, but it's not. Because we have spiritual blind spots. I know this because in the culture that I come from, in Southeast Asia, church leadership often goes to those who are rich. Does it say that? In 1 Timothy? It doesn't. We have our spiritual blind spots, and God's word opens our eyes to see. On the other hand, God's word warns us about spiritual blind spots in seeing others. James, another well-known passage, James chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, it talks about the choices that we make that can distort the gospel. It says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, do not show favoritism. James goes on to write, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves? You see, this is another lesson in seeing. James is not saying that it's wrong to make appropriate distinctions between people. If someone comes in and are disabled in some way compared to someone who's in good health, we should make some distinctions of where they should sit. But what is wrong is self-serving discrimination based on shallow externals. Self-serving in the sense that we see this person because we think of someone who could benefit us, and shallow because we only see the gold ring and fine clothes. And what happens is this distorts the truth about God. Because God does not choose based on such things. In fact, we had a passage read earlier about who God chose in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So God's word sharpens our spiritual sight to see clearly who our leaders should be and who we ought to welcome and serve in the church. But also, it helps us to see ourselves. We need that. You know why? Because sometimes we feel we don't have much to offer God. We feel we don't have much to offer God. We're not as confident as some others. We're not as educated. We're not as articulate. We don't have as much money to give. We're not as healthy compared to others. We're just not. But you see, that too might be a superficial evaluation based on limited sight. Moses said he wasn't a good speaker. Peter and John, the apostles, when others looked at them in Acts chapter 4, said they were unschooled, ordinary men. David here was seen as too young, inexperienced, insignificant. But God used them all, just the same. And God could use you too. Do you know that? If you're in Christ, God could use you too. Through his word, we should see ourselves and our circumstances differently. Samuel should see his circumstances differently. The Apostle Paul says, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, I am strong. Then I am strong. Paul learned not to see himself or his situation from a worldly perspective because looks can be deceiving. Hardship in the wilderness might not be a sign of God's absence, like the Exodus or Jesus' temptation. Hardship in the wilderness might not be a sign of God's absence, but in fact be a sign of his presence because looks can be deceiving. But finally, what this text points us to is for us to see David's greatest son, Jesus Christ. Because like David, Jesus Christ is the unexpected Savior King from Bethlehem. The unexpected Savior King that the world has overlooked. Like David, the Spirit also descended upon him. And this shouldn't surprise us that the world has overlooked the Lord Jesus. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 says this about this future king. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. You see, there was nothing outwardly impressive about Jesus at all. You read the Gospels and you find he was born into a poor family, spent his childhood as a refugee in Egypt, worked as an ordinary carpenter, Some people complained that he was a glutton and a drunkard, and he died in humiliation, naked on the cross. But looks can be deceiving. If you remember Chuck, at first glance, he just looked like nobody special. What most people saw, imagine sitting next to him on the subway, in the tube. What most people saw was an old man with a cheap Casio watch. But the New York Times later revealed that Chuck was in fact a secret billionaire who had given away his fortune. At first glance, Jesus too might look like nobody special. If you're not a Christian here today, we welcome you here. But I urge you to take a second look at Jesus Christ. The Bible says Jesus, in fact, was the holy, eternal, creator God, the one who had made all things, made flesh, and gave away his life on the cross so that we might inherit his fortune. Jesus is the ultimate David that God chose to be king over all the earth. Take a second look and see. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that through your word you open our blind eyes to see. That is through your word and spirit that we can see Jesus in all his splendor and glory, that despite having no beauty or majesty, nothing in an appearance that we should desire him, despite him being despised and rejected and a man of sorrows, a loser in every way, and yet he is your chosen Savior King, the Lord of all. Oh, thank you, Lord, that this only comes through your word by your spirit. And we thank you for open eyes because of that. And we pray that, like the psalmist, you give us a yearning and a hunger and a desire for your word, that we might see and live our lives aright and choose rightly. That, like the psalmist, our hearts will desire your word more than gold and see it as something sweeter than honey. Help us, O Lord, we pray. And we pray for those that are not Christian today. O Lord, may you open their eyes that they might see you aright. And through that, they might know life and the riches that comes from you, the secret Savior made public in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.